Okay, let's begin. Father, we do thank you and praise you for who you are, for you are God. And you did not leave us alone, but you sent your Son that we might be restored to full fellowship with you through his death and resurrection. And as we come upon the Easter season, Lord, help us to remind us even more and know that you've made yourself known to us through your word using many peoples. And that's what we'll be visiting today. So help us, Lord, to understand a little more about how it is you have revealed yourself and why. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the question today is, has God revealed himself? And that presumes some stuff. Okay? One, we dealt with one primary question from last week, and that is, does God exist? I presume we don't really have to wrestle with that too much. But it will matter in terms of what this God is like as we pursue this question. Because not every idea of God leads to God revealing himself. Okay? So you think about that. Now, theologians generally try to divide the whole idea of revelation into two major sections. General revelation, that is open to anyone and everyone, whether they actually see it or not. And special revelation, that is how God has revealed himself propositionally through channels that he's chosen to make himself known. Okay, and so we're going to deal with those two things right now. So in general revelation, Psalm 19, the heavens have declared the glory of God. And basically what we're saying is you don't have to have read the Bible. You don't have to even believe in God, but somehow to be overwhelmed by something which demands that you think in bigger terms than you might ordinarily. All right, and whether for you it's the nighttime sky on a clear night and you just are overwhelmed by the heavens, whether for some of you who like to climb mountains, you go up to the top of the peak and you look out and you see, wow, you know, what's going on here? Whatever it is, it's bigger than me. It's bigger than any of us can explain. That's the starting point. The problem is, as Paul reminds us at the beginning of Romans, a lot of people take that and they turn it upside down. And they want to debunk it all. They want to pretend, oh, it's just an accident. Just a whole series of fortuitous accidents. And we don't have to worry about God. We don't have to think about God. Why? Well, I'll tell you something. Before I was a Christian, I had this friend at MIT who used to tell me about God. She was a Christian. And I told her very frankly one day, you know, I said, and I think I said this to you, I've always pretty much believed in God. I don't think I've ever thought otherwise, except my words to her. If I believe in God the way you're asking me to, it seems to me my life has to be different. Therefore, I'm not going to think about it. You understand? Okay? I remember those words because they're a reminder to me about what I was like. I was incorrigible. Actually, incorrigible is probably a very mild term. Okay. So, what do we do with general knowledge? The problem is we can do anything we well please with general knowledge. And some people, in fact, are driven to embrace the notion of God, and others are driven in the other direction, and others, like my early self, saying, I don't want to think about it. I don't want to know about it. I'm going to be agnostic. Agnosticism is just an excuse for thinking you're getting away with not having to think about it. Reminder, Pascal, the little wager on whether God exists or not and how he can come out ahead or not. The thing with Pascal is You don't have a choice. You have to play. Your bet is down. Where is it? It's not like I don't want to play that bet. It's too threatening. Well, you're playing it one way or another. You're betting your life one way or another. Does God exist or not? So the whole point with general revelation is, at best, it leaves people with an invitation to want more. At worst, it leaves people with the notion that they may somehow escape the question and go another way. Or there's some, for instance, we briefly tipped a hat to Van Til. He would say that the fall has so corrupted us that, in fact, unless we are invited, grabbed hold of by the Holy Spirit and brought into seeing the way we ought to be seeing it as believers, we can't get anything out of general revelation per se. It just ends up being more corrupting than anything else. Or somebody like Karl Barth has a little book. It's about yay thick. It has one word title. It's his discussion with Emil Brunner on can you have general revelation? And Barth's answer is no. That's the title of the book. You can read it real small. No. Because for him, God is wholly other. God is so much more than we have at this particular point in our lives that we just can't get a handle on it. God is wholly other. His coming into our time, the incarnation, is the impossible possibility. That's the kind of way Barth wrestles with things, okay? Yeah.
But isn't this a refutation to Barth's argument? Paul says in Romans 1 that God is made known.
Well, not exactly, because what Paul says is, well, we that knowledge ends up being for us just an excuse to be further corrupted, okay? So in effect, we don't. But I think it's something we're going to wrestle with, because it's like anything that we have in this world. What do we do with the stuff that's most lovely, that really ought to invite us to see God and his beautiful handiwork? Oftentimes we take the stuff and we corrupt it. We do things with it that make it ugly, that turn it to something else other than something that ought to point to God. Okay? So general revelation, whatever the case, minimum general revelation is, it's there. It leaves us without excuse, but it's not enough. Why? One further point. Any of you remember as kids playing telephone? Yeah? And what's the whole lesson of telephone? You know, where you start out with a message and then you go along around the room and you come back and you find out what, in fact, the last person thought that the first person said. Mm-hmm. And what is it?
A disaster,
okay? That, in fact, we're not very good at simply passing on stuff. And the other thing that happens is you look around you now with... You can see it especially with the internet and all that. What's going on? Everybody's got their pet ideas about God, about anything else. So how is it you're going to be able to sort things out of that mess? That's why we have special revelation. God set aside for himself a people, and he basically said, you are going to be the keepers of what I'm going to reveal to you. It's going to be done propositionally. That is, it's going to be words. It's going to be actions that you can understand or have good or bad lessons from. Okay? And it's going to be from a people who would guard it and understand what it is they have. You know, so I have various, you know, the classic one from Paul in 2 Timothy. You know, all scripture is God-breathed. Underline that word all. Because there are a lot of people who say to you, oh, the Bible is a very valuable book. It has lots of good lessons in it. Lots of good stories, even the story of Noah. Anyway, but those same people will kind of pick and choose. You will read about people today who say, you know what Eric was talking about. I don't like what Paul says about such and such, so they're going to throw it out. Or back in the time of the New Testament, there was a guy named Marcion who said he didn't like the God of the Old Testament, so he was going to take out all that stuff to promote Gnosticism. Do you understand? All scripture. That's what we're talking about. In the end, are you going to be someone who puts your trust and your obedience to what God has given us? Or are you going to sit in judgment over it and say, well, you know, I don't like that part, so let's put that aside. I don't like that part. Oh, that's a nice little piece. I'll put that on my wall in a little frame. Okay? Now, when Paul is writing in 2 Timothy, all scripture, what you can do is say, okay, he's making a case for what we would call the Old Testament, yes? But what about Paul? And that's why there's some of the other verses there, where even as Paul is writing, he's saying to those who dispute him, you ought to know that I am writing to you, is the word of God. Or what Peter is saying, look at what Paul is writing. Yes, the stuff he's writing is very hard, just like the rest of Scripture. Okay. There are those who would say that the whole way we get the Bible is men sitting down there and saying, oh, this looks like a good book. Let's keep Isaiah. Let's throw away Enoch. Let's keep this letter of Paul. Let's throw away that one because it doesn't really fit. So you have people doing that. That's not the case at all. The amazing thing is, over 1,500 some odd years of it's being written, God caused people to recognize his word. So they safeguarded it. They honored it. They made sure that they were faithful in copying it. All right? All those things were in place to begin with. It wasn't a matter of human intervention that set aside some things and didn't set aside others. Is that clear? See, otherwise it becomes basically a human enterprise. What we have in the Bible, in the 66 books, are what's called a canonical list of canonical books. When the church council said, these books are the ones we recognize to be in the Bible, they didn't make up the list. What they did was they recognized what was already in place. That's what the debates were about. In fact, have we come to understand this in our daily practice, that these are the books that God has given us to say is Scripture, is Holy Scripture, something we need to be bound to? Okay. Because people are, I will tell you, and I may have time to do it later on, give you some examples of how people go through the machinations of how do we get Scripture as opposed to other things and make it simply a matter of human enterprise. Any questions at this point?
Manny? Hey, are you going to go through how the canon was put together later in the lesson, especially addressing, when Dan Brown's book came out a few years ago, it was this rash of people arguing that the church fathers were just unnecessarily exclusive and excluded a lot of good books that should have been in there. And you're going to go through that?
Not in that kind of detail. Okay, but I just try to address it, because what Dan is trying to do is to make a case for you have to have the proper kinds of human institutions like you have today, right? You got to get the committees to sit down and to do their just diligence and do the debates and all that sort of stuff. And that's how we get it. Oh, the Holy Spirit? What are we talking about? Do you understand that there's a sense in... Okay. Let's jump ahead. Textual evidence, Ryland's Library, Papyrus 5, P52. And you say, what? It's a piece of papyrus about yay big. You understand? Mm-hmm. 2x2, something like that. It was found in Egypt. That's important. It was found at the very beginning of the 2nd century, 100, 110, something like that. Okay? And when they look at it, they read it, they know it's from the Gospel of John. It's just a little piece like that, but you can read the word fragments you have here, and you look on the other side and you read the word fragments, John 18, okay? They know that. Now, John, the Gospel of John is written, most people agree, sometime in the 90s. So, within 20 years, this goes from Isle of Patmos, wherever he wrote it, to Egypt. And you say, well, so what? Well, they didn't have printing presses. They didn't have Pony Express. Some people needed to recognize that this was important enough to copy and to publish as well as they could. So to go from Eastern Mediterranean, upper part of it, down into Egypt, that's something that needs to be underlined. Okay. In fact, we have evidence very early on, the four Gospels were circulated as a group, and Paul's letters were circulated as a group from almost the very beginning. Okay, this little 2x2 piece. Now, I think at one time I told you the story of Codex Sinaiticus, and you're saying, what? You know Indiana Jones? Well, back in the 19th century, there are a lot of guys like that. There's a guy named Tischendorf. He was roaming around in that area, and it was getting late one day, and he was at the foot of Mount Sinai. So he rang the bell, because there was a monastery at the top. So they sent down a basket. If you heard this before, quiet. And they haul him back up to the top, okay, because he needs a room. Now, a monastic bedroom is big enough for you to lie down on, and that's about it. There's no heat, but there's a little stove. So he settled into his little cold cubicle, and this monk comes in and starts a fire to keep him warm. And Tischendorf notices that what the monk is using as kindling is this thing that looks like brittle paper or whatever. And he looks closer and he says, stop! Because he recognized the writing on that parchment. And it was the Bible. So he stopped him and got the monk all excited. So this monk took up all the papers and ran off. And he said, whatever you do, don't destroy that. They didn't know what they had. They were using it as kindling. Okay. So finally, in terms of the follow-up and stuff like that, he couldn't get the monks to just give him the set. In fact, the set went all the way up to Moscow, to the Tsar. And then the British Museum negotiated for it to go over to London, where it's kept. And that's the Codex Sinaiticus, mid-4th century. Very important. One of the most complete texts of the Bible. It uses Septuagint for Old Testament that we have. All right. So basically, in the 4th century, we have two. The other one is the Codex Vaticanus that's in the Vatican. Other ancient pieces of literature, in a lot of cases, we only have one, maybe two extant pieces. Not so for biblical literature. You have all these different kinds of sources that are coming into play that help us to understand what it is we're talking about. The confession is that the Bible is inerrant, infallible in its original autographs. And you say, how can we know the original autographs? Because we don't have the original autographs. But we can look at all these copy families and we can figure out, in fact, what the original text ought to have looked like. And people just spend their lifetimes doing that because it's important. Okay. So when we have the Bible today and it's translated for us, many different kinds of translations, and you say, okay, which translation should I be concerned about? Understand the limits of translations, first of all. And I think we had like 30 in our library at one point, different translations. And what you want to do, if you want to get serious, you not only read the commentaries, but you read the different translations. And, of course, you go back and read the Hebrew and Greek, too. Okay. But I guess I haven't really addressed your question, but it's like, you know, now that we're getting close to Easter, somebody's going to make headlines and say, oh, they have a new conspiracy theory.
Right.
And it's going to be one we've heard before, yes? It always happens. And all I can say is, you know, that person did not do his homework. Because that was something that occurred 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 200 years ago. Same stories. People are not very creative. Someone asked specifically about the apocryphal books and how we got that. Okay. The New Testament is written in what language primarily? In Greek. Okay, Koine Greek. Okay, and although it started out as a Jewish sect or some part of Judaism, what became the prominent movement within Christianity was amongst the Gentiles. What were the Gentiles fluent in as a language? Greek. Okay. So they knew that they had to include the Old Testament in their writings. So what version of the Old Testament did they use?
Septuagint.
The Septuagint was named the Septuagint because supposedly it was a group of 70 Jewish scholars around 200 years before Christ who translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Okay. Unfortunately, they also used some other things which were current at the time, so they had the scriptures and then they had a few other more contemporary pieces that they included in the Septuagint. So when the Christians adopted the Septuagint, because they didn't know Hebrew, for the most part, by this time, a lot of books came in which are not part of the Hebrew canon. Okay? And so Jerome, the original translator of the Bible into Latin, recognized this. This is 4th century. Noted it to his superiors, and they said, stick with the Septuagint. So the Vulgate, in fact, included the Septuagint books. When the Reformers came around, they said, wait a minute. Old Testament canon ought to have been something that the Jews decided, not us. So they went back to the Hebrew list of books, and they relegated their books to what was found in the Masoretic text. Okay. And I have a few words to say about that in a minute. Incidentally, the Orthodox version of the church, you have Roman Catholic, you have Greek Orthodox churches of one sort or another, they still pretty much hold to the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Okay, so you should know that. So there are kind of these little issues in terms of which books where and how they're used. The Masoretic text is a very interesting thing that you should probably know about. The Masoretes were a Jewish sect that dedicated themselves to copying the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And they had some very exacting ways in which they tried to preserve the faithfulness of their copies. So if you look at a text from the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, you may find some marginal notes. And a lot of them may be corrections that they may have. They didn't want to touch the original, so they would put things in the side. But there are other things which are numbers and letters, or numbers and words. And what they would do is they would count the amount of characters in a book and put that down. And when they finished copying the book, they went back and they counted the characters. And if it didn't match, guess what? There was a problem and they had to go back and check. Or not only that, but sometimes on any given line, they'd put a count and a letter. And they would say, count in 21 places, and you're going to find a yod. If you don't find that, guess what? You got a problem. You understand? So they would just have these little devices that would kind of help them to remain faithful to the text. The oldest Masoretic text of the Old Testament dates from 9th century, because the Jews were very, very scrupulous in what they did with their scriptures. When the scriptures wore out, they either gave it a formal burial or they burned them. That's why you have very few extant copies of the Old Testament before 9th century. Except what happened back in the mid-20th century. The Dead Sea Scrolls came along. Dead Sea Scrolls, people are still debating the timing of it. Anywhere from 300 BC to 100 AD. But anyway, early. And they had a lot of scrolls hidden in those little jars that they had. A lot of scripture. And I guess if any of you been to Jerusalem, you've seen the scroll of Isaiah, 24 feet long. The whole book of Isaiah. And so all of a sudden, 1,000 years span, and people can compare the book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls and compare the book of Isaiah in the Masoretic text, and they're virtually, not exactly, virtually identical. Okay, that's how faithful the copying was. Yeah, Matt.
So when you're saying Masoretic text, that's a Hebrew?
Hebrew, that's Hebrew. Just Hebrew.
Okay. Of the Old Testament.
Right.
And Dead Sea Scrolls were written in
Hebrew. Yeah. Maybe some Aramaic as well.
So I think this is really important.
Yeah.
Obviously, you've got a 1,000-year span with the Jews copying their book, the Torah, and yet the deviations over 1,000 years are, as you said, they're not exact, but virtually identical. So that then leads us to conclude what about this sacred...
Well, that they certainly regarded what they had as sacred to be honored and guarded as well as they could. And we shouldn't take that much away from New Testament copying either. As I said, you have stuff that comes in, and what you can do is what the scholars do is they see families of manuscripts that come up, New Testament, even Old Testament, that come up, and they can see where a particular variant gets introduced and how that's propagated throughout. Okay, so by doing that, they can shove the text back down to something that they can be pretty confident of in terms of the original. Okay, but obviously we don't. Oh, by the way, you ever read a book today and you don't find errors in the book today?
Sure, you still find errors.
And those of you who send off emails and say, uh-oh,
yeah.
I didn't say that right. You know, and we do it today. And we've got all these little things that supposedly check what we're supposed to be doing. Imagine doing it by hand.
Yeah.
And maybe for a lot of times, the copyists don't necessarily know what it is they're copying. That we can't guarantee that the case, okay? But they're just copying by hand. So how we get what we get now in terms of the Bible has been pretty much, you know, a very rigorous kind of procedure. Jacob or Tom, which one are you?
Yeah, I was just going to say, one of the things that I thought was kind of striking when I was in seminary, just learning some of this, was the you know, how many, has anyone here read Plato?
No.
Okay, somebody's read Plato. A lot of the texts that we have on some of those authors have got huge chunks missing of them. And so a lot of the scholars, when they're putting together translations or writing what Plato wrote, they will make emendations. They will make guesses as to what Plato said. What we have in Scripture, there is no guesswork per se. There's situations where the word "da" is maybe omitted or something, or there's some minor things here and there, but the accuracy of what we have in Scripture is just far, far, far outreaching what we have on other manuscripts. That's what I have understood.
Right. As I said earlier, in terms of comparing it with other classical works and things like that, what we have for scriptural evidence for the Bible is far greater, far, far greater. And there's enough there that people can do comparative analysis of character change as such. Now, to me, the most important thing, most impressive thing, what I really grab hold of in terms of why I believe the Bible is the Word of God, because really that's what it comes down to in the end. If you did not hear my day two session on Haaretz Geschichte, please go back and listen to that. Because for me, that's the thing I underline, that there is an absolute consistency in terms of the biblical message from the very beginning to the very end. Can I do a little bragging? I was in Meredith Klein's class at seminary on the Pentateuch, and it wasn't really the Pentateuch. It's only the first three chapters of Genesis. But I was one of the very few in all history to get an A from him. And the reason is, it was an accident. While I was doing that class, I was teaching my junior high kids Revelation. Okay. In the garden, what do you have? What is denied Adam and Eve because of sin? The tree of life. What's there in the New Jerusalem? Two trees of life, but it's brought back. Okay. So I made that connection. And he just underlined it and said, "Hey, bang." I said, "Whoa," you know. And it was just an accident. Really, I happened to be teaching Revelation. But at that, I had gold things in front of me as I walked down seminary steps. Anyway. but it's to underscore, and that was the thing that he underlined over and over again. The biblical message is absolutely consistent. Look, Adam and Eve, where did they fellowship with God? In the garden. Okay? Come the fall, they ushered out of the garden. Wall is put up all around the garden, except at the gates, right? The flaming swords. Now, you say, okay, why is that relevant? Because the flood came, there's no garden anymore, right? But what is our goal? What is our number one goal? Our number one goal is to get back into the garden. Okay, at the end, in terms of Revelation, there's now a city because there's a lot more of us. But that's still the idea. We need to get back into the garden. Never mind that a flood took care of it. And by the way, never mind that the flood took care of the walls or the flaming sword. Mm-hmm. Because that's still the reality. Do you understand? We need to get back into the garden. The garden is surrounded by these walls. And by the way, it's not ADT. It's God. Right. You understand?
Yeah.
They're the flaming swords that are guarding the entrance to the garden. We got to get back to the garden, honey. How are we going to do it?
Christ.
Absolutely. We have someone who says to us, you're so sad, you can't get into the garden. And he goes up to the swords, and he lets the sword strike him. So he dies. The flaming swords don't miss. They do their job. They killed him. And he gets up, and you're surprised, and he says to you, I am the door. Enter through me. The swords are still looking for somebody to strike down. But they've seen somebody they've already done the work on. And he says, I will hide you. Come through me, the door. Do you understand? So that hasn't gone away. That's at the beginning and that's at the end. That's the kind of scripture we have. Or you look, Adam and Eve, when they have done their thing, and they're ashamed, they're naked, they're ashamed, and as God ushers them out of the garden, what does he do to deal with their shame? He clothes them. What does he clothe them with? Cotton?
No, skins of animals.
Skins of animals. Guess what? Animals do not give up their skins lightly. They needed to be sacrificed. So, from the very beginning, all these things are set up for us. And we become informed about it as we go along. So it's not just the proto-evangelion that here the serpent and the seed of the woman are going to have this little battle. And the serpent is the one that's going to suffer the fatal blow. It's not just that. But it's all these little pieces that are there. To me, that's the case. That's the strongest case for Scripture. That God is absolutely consistent in how he presents his message. Even though he's used all these different people all these years.
Different languages.
I was telling Debbie, I had this funny thought. It was a funny thought. I was thinking of Ezekiel. You ever think of Ezekiel? Think of Ezekiel. And I think of John the Baptist. And then there's this guy named Anthony who was a hermit in Egypt way back when. Strange dude.
He was.
Yeah, okay. You know, in the New Jerusalem, I think they're going to all be on the same street. You know, they'll be bosom neighbors. I don't know who of you will be on that street, but it's going to be interesting. Anyway, that was just a funny thought. Questions at this point? You know, Matt.
So, I was just looking at the, today we're discussing the, has God revealed himself? So, all this discussion so far is to say he has in a trustworthy form, is that right?
Okay. Now, let us think a little bit about the notion of God generally. Because when we ask, has God revealed himself? We're asking about what we think of God. In other words, if we are pantheistic and we identify God in this world, then when you do natural or general revelation, that's it. What you see is what you get. is virtual identity between the world and God. And by the way, don't talk to me about God then revealing himself, because the problem is the process of revealing as an explicit act requires a personal God, not just any God. Okay. If you're thinking God deistically, that is the creator of the universe who just went on to find something better to do, general revelation is all you're going to get, because there ain't nobody else. And don't try talking to him, because he ain't here. Okay. So somehow or other, when we visit the notion, has God revealed himself, we're talking theistic, that is, God is not identical with the world, he's transcendent, and yet he's present to the world. Okay, so, and he's personal, because it's only a personal whatever that can choose to do something, like, for instance, create. See, if God is not personal, and I would argue a Unitarian version of God is not personal, that God doesn't do anything. It's going to be the Eastern idea of there. Period. Nothing. No creation. Nothing. Talk to him. No. Personal. You want to pray to God? The God you believe in had better be personal. Yes? And a personal God, in fact, can choose to reveal himself and reveal himself in a way that for you as a person can understand. So do you understand what's behind that question? Has God revealed himself? So we're talking about God who can, because of what he is, choose to reveal himself. Oh, by the way, if you're talking God as personal, who's chosen to reveal himself, who's chosen to create the world, I would argue I could go from there to the Trinity. Mm-hmm. Okay. And I think those of you who remember our thing in epistemology in John 1, that's how you put it all together. Okay. So we're saying a lot about God even as we ask the question, has God revealed himself? And why should he reveal himself? Because we cannot be individually trusted with keeping his word sacred and trustworthy. Okay. I mean, we can mention certain people in history who have purported to give us alternative scriptures, you know, Book of Health or whatever they call it, and things of that sort. No. God has given us something which we can examine, we can test, we can go back to. And this is how he chooses to make himself known. And not just known because you're reading it. I know we make much of the fact that in the Bible we have the Word of God. That in the Bible we do not have something that becomes the Word of God. And I'm not going to argue about that, but I am going to say, when I was an undergraduate at MIT, one of my professors, lo and behold, as part of required reading, had me read the Gospel of Mark. And I will tell you, having read the Gospel of Mark, at that time it meant nothing to me. Do you understand? It didn't say to me, this is God speaking. So, merely by reading it, not enough. That somehow or other, God has to help you to read and to understand, to be illumined. Okay, get back to something I said earlier. Whatever scripture is, we're not talking about something that which is merely a human contrivance, merely a matter of human authorship. We have something which God has given us in order that we might be guarded in how we might choose to live our lives before him as his children. That we might come to understand that. We might come to embrace it. People come up with all kinds of ways in which they try to make it merely something that humans do, and we have somehow put it aside as something special. That's not what Scripture is. Scripture is, all Scripture is God-breathed, pneumatos. That's the Greek word, God breathed. And that means that we are going to be held accountable for what it says. Any questions? If not, we're going to do a deep dive. Back in the 19th century, what's the 19th century marked by? Well, what's, as far as religion is concerned, what's happening in the 19th century? It's getting whacked. Darwin is one guy, but it's just getting whacked all over the place. And what's the predominant way that people want to interpret anything is, what's Darwin? Evolutionary theory? Mm-hmm. Yes? And so they want to impose an evolutionary scheme on Scripture. Mm-hmm. Okay? So you read the Bible, especially read Genesis, what people are saying is, look at all those different accounts of all these things going on. What they don't see is that there's this really elegant theme in terms of, and God created the heavens and the earth. And then we have the days of creation, including man on day seven. Oh, let's look at man and see what happens there. Look at the fall. And then let's take from the time of Adam to the time of Noah and just do it in one sweep. Oh, let's get back to Noah and look at that again. Do you understand that in terms of patterns, you get this and then this. And people look at that and say, oh, must be different traditions coming to bear. And they're just trying to layer them not too elegantly. They don't buy the idea that in fact, this is a very deliberate way in which God says, you focus on the redemptive line. You focus on, here's the big picture, come back and focus, okay? So they had ways of divvying up the Pentateuch, JEDP, some of you have read that. I'm not going to go into it, but it was a way that people wanted to take apart the so-called books of Moses and to divvy it up so that different authorship can be kind of grouped into different periods. Oh, by the way, starting maybe during the time of Solomon, full 500-600 years after Moses, okay? Because they wanted to see their way of reading into the books. I won't. So timing becomes important. One of the ideas that seems to have evolved is not just a view of a high ethical view of God, which, you know, you have a low view and then you have a higher view coming out, but life. For instance, in Psalm 27, where he concludes, I am still confident of this, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What's the psalmist talking about? The land of the living. He's just going back to be with his friends and family, yes? Well, that's how a lot of people want to interpret that. Why? Because the Psalm of David, and this is, nobody's going to argue that, is around 1000 BC. Much too early for a high view of life. Chaim. H-Y-M. That's a hard H. Down here H, okay? And they want to make eternal life be something that comes out around the time of Ezra. So it's only evolved. And so it cannot be back in Psalm 27. We're going to do a deep dive. 1928, at Rosh Shamra in Syria, which is near the coast, they unearth this little mound and they uncovered a city called Ugarit. Ugarit was destroyed around 1200 BC. Okay, so before the time of David, the library was burned. What happens when you burn clay tablets? You harden them. You fuse them, right? So they had a whole library of stuff, most of which were and he sold 12 cattle to so-and-so and got such-and-such back. I mean, you know, things like that, okay? Not that terribly interesting, except actually for some names. Some of the names. Yeah. Hanny. But, one of the things, you know, some of the things they discovered were the religious texts in the library. Ugarit is what's called, the Ugarites were Northwest Semitic. The Hebrews were Northwest Semitic. Do you understand? They were related. The language was related. There's a whole group of languages to the east of them, Northeast Semitic, Akkadian, which was basically syllabic and pictographic. So they have all these pictures in clay, and they were pictures of sounds or of concepts. Ugaritic, they found, was alphabetic. Not only is it close to Hebrew, but it's got an alphabetic set, not a syllabic set. Not sounds, but an alphabet like Hebrew is an alphabet. So they're reading through the text, and they find an account of a goddess named Anat. She's a war goddess, and she's typically depicted as having heads hanging from her breastplate and hands hanging from her girdle. Okay? And she's wading through blood and gore. All right. So she wants the god of the underworld to make her bow and arrow set. And instead, he gives the bow and arrow to a mere mortal named Akkad. She's not happy. So she goes to him and she says, as for silver, I shall give it to you. For gold, I will bestow upon you. Just give your bow to Anat, your arrows to the beloved power one. He doesn't buy that. So she goes on. And this is the part that's important. And Anat says to Akkad again, ask for life. This is Chaim, H-Y-M. Do you understand? It's the same word in Hebrew. It's life. Ask for life. I'm going to kill you right now. Is that what she's saying? No, look. Ask for life, O hero Akkad. Ask for life and I will give it to you. Immortality, and I shall bestow it on you. I shall make you number your years with Baal. With the son of Ael, you shall number your months. What is she offering him? Ordinary life?
Eternal life.
This is eternal life. And this is 1,200 years before Christ. Much before the so-called idea, high idea of eternal life will have supposedly existed. And this is in Northwest territory, you know, in Syria, modern-day Syria. People who want to impose their human contrivances on Scripture, they're just trying to make up a game that they can define the rules for and play. And when I was at BC, I remember a guy coming over from Harvard and doing a little thing on some interpretation of a text out of the Pentateuch. And I raised my hand and I said, you're presuming your whole chronology and your whole series on JEDP. And a lot of the original premises that went into support JEDP are no longer, in fact, viable. Why are you doing it? So I probably embarrassed the BC faculty because I challenged this guy, but... And I didn't pursue it. I mean, I just threw it out there. He said, oh, he wasn't prepared for opposition like that. But it's still going on. It's not dead. But I wanted to give you a taste for some of the stuff that's out there in terms of how people are doing biblical interpretation. And you ought not to be frightened by it. Even though you didn't understand what I just said, don't worry about it. All I'm saying is that's the kind of things that are going on in the background. There are people who are, in fact, trying to support the case for the Bible through archaeology and so forth, Biblical Archaeology Review, if you want to read some of that. But you know, in the end, I have here the whole issue of inerrancy and infallibility. The question for you ends up being, is the Bible finally authoritative for you? Because a lot of the things that come up in terms of the inerrancy debate are little picayune things for which you're not going to have the kind of answer that's going to be definitive in one way or another. Now, if in fact, as Paul said, we dig Christ up from the grave, that's another matter. Okay? But that's not what we're talking about. So a lot of people who want to challenge inerrancy and infallibility do so because they want to be safe in their process of just excising the pieces that they want to from Scripture.
What does J-E-D-P?
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 J. Yahweh, that's a J. The German Y. Yeah. Anyway, Yahweh, the personal name of God, Jehovah is what we might be more familiar with. Elohim is the E. That's the kind of the title of God. Elohim is God, as opposed to his name, Yahweh. Okay. And P is for priestly people who were there to promote the sacrificial system and all the stuff that's going along with it. And D for Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy is a special case by itself. They couldn't figure out what to do with it. And by the way, you'd think that if there were J-E, that all the passages that use Yahweh, or when you read your Bible, the Lord in caps, would be in the Yahweh camp. And all those that read Elohim would be in the other group of scripture. Not so. Because, in fact, they're doing other kinds of things. So some of the things that use Yahweh, in fact, belong with Elohim, and some of the things that use Elohim belong. There isn't a rigorous rhyme or reason why people do what they do there. And I'm sure there are those out in the biblical scholar world that would dispute me, but I know where they belong. So, anyway.
What I hear you saying, and thank you for sharing all that, is that all these arguments made by scholars, supposed scholars, against the continuity of Scripture. Like there are different scholars, different writers for the Torah and the like. The fact is, you're arguing that that scholarship is very inconclusive. And in fact, there's a lot of scholarship that proves the point, that supports the point that God has orchestrated and superintended the process of preserving his writings for 1,500 years through different authors of different education levels, of different languages and different cultures, that it is reasonable, and there's a lot of scholarship supporting that. Do you agree with that?
Okay, but let me back up a little bit. Okay, what is faith? Faith is what you need now because you don't see. Do you understand? Faith is what God gives you now because he invites you to see him and to embrace him in a way which requires you to step out and not be slammed into a corner and say, this is the way you have to be. So faith gives you room. Faith allows you to doubt. And I say doubt can be a creative thing. In no way do I ever see God setting things up in such a way that he says to anybody, even those who don't believe, stupid, don't you see it? Okay. So the whole inerrancy thing, the whole thing with biblical scholarship going off on its own direction, in various directions, that's always going to be with us. Because what God invites us to do is to put our lives in his hands. Because he's God, because he lets us see him as God, and not because all the evidence stacks up in such a way that we have no choice. In which case, as Paul and the writer of Hebrews would say, it is seeing, it's not believing. That's a whole other ballgame. We aren't going to see until we stand before him. Okay. Up to then, we are invited to to give our lives to him. And that's what faith is all about. And so there's always going to be room for that sort of mucking around. We're over time. So let's close in prayer. Father, it is so good that you did not remain far off, but you made yourself known to us. Through all these people throughout history that you set aside to do your work, to speak your words, even though they might become bitter as a result, like with Jeremiah, or become so awestruck at the very prospect in terms of Isaiah. And most of all, Lord, you gave us your Son. Not just the prophets who spoke for you, but your Son. And that you invite us to come to know you through him and to be restored to you through him and to celebrate the new life we have through him. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.